All right, thank you, Tim. All right, we're going to continue looking through the book of Daniel tonight. We're going to be looking for chapter 2, so if you want to turn there, and we'll commence reading there shortly. But the last time I spoke, I had a couple of interesting bits of feedback. There was a little bit of debate on the age of Daniel at this point in the beginning of his captivity. And had it pointed out to me that traditionally in Jewish households, you were considered a man when you reached 13. So if that tradition dated back far enough, it's possible that in chapter 1, Daniel would have been 13, and then chapter 2, he would have been between 13 and 14 somewhere. So that was interesting. The other bit of feedback I got was in regards to his diet, the diet of pulse. And I was told that pulse is very important because without it, you die. So, so I enjoyed that. Again, we were introduced last time, the last two sermons, to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we looked at their characteristics, their spiritual convictions, their morality. So we're going to look at chapter 2 and continue with their story there. But before we start, let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of these young men so long ago. Lord, we thank you that we can learn so much from them today. Please help us to learn something about them and something about you. Help us also to have an introduction to Nebuchadnezzar and the testimony of this king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Daniel chapter 2, and starting at verse 1, we read, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation of it, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So at this point of the narrative of Daniel, we're introduced to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. From this short passage alone, we get a glimpse of what the king was like, of his character. Words spring to mind like tyrant, cruel, unhinged, powerful, perhaps crazy. But who was he? Who was this guy? Were there reasons for his actions? Historically, at this stage, we know he was a brilliant military leader. No country could stand up to him. His exploits are spoken of in multiple books of the Bible. He's referred to in the Bible as the head of gold later in this chapter. A couple of chapters on, he's described as being a great tree that reached unto heaven. And these are God's descriptions of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. God calls him his servant at least three times that I could find. One example of this is in Jeremiah 43, verse 10, which reads, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. So let's have a little bit of a look at his background historically. Nebuchadnezzar II, also known as Nebuchadnezzar the Great, came to power in 605 BC after the death of his father, Nabopolassar. Prior to this, he'd already proven himself as a great military general. In fact, he was on a military campaign through the Middle East, specifically targeting the army of Pharaoh Necho, which he destroyed at the Battle of Carchemish. And he was on his way from this that he besieged Jerusalem, after which Daniel and his friends were taken as captives. It's believed that at this point in time, he was notified of the death of his father, and he had to set up a vassal king in Jerusalem and rush home to take the crown of Babylon. Fast forward approximately 1 year, and we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 2. We find the first part of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, a king who reigns over an empire unmatched in the ancient world. Never before had there been a kingdom like this. He was the most powerful man in the world, an absolute ruler. But despite all his power and glory, we find in chapter 2 a man, a mere human man who is troubled, haunted by dreams and the meanings thereof, which eluded him. So let's read verses 1 to 4 again. Verse 1 says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. In ancient times, right through to the present day, there have been cultures that take dreams very seriously. In the Islamic world, for example, there are religious books written on the interpretation of dreams, on the meanings and symbolisms of dreams. One book that's worth reading for a Christian is a book by the name of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And the author of this book recounts how the Lord used dreams in this young man's life and these Islamic dream interpretation books to point him to Christ. It's well worth a read, I'd recommend it. But even in our Western humanistic culture, there can be a superstition that surrounds dreams. I once worked with a man by the name of Wild Bill. And not his actual name. But one night I had a very vivid dream that Wild Bill was driving a forklift and he managed to kill three people at work by crushing them under the tine of the forklift. So the next day I went up to Wild Bill and I said, Bill, I had a dream about you last night. It's a great way to start a conversation in a blue collar environment, I can tell you. Anyway, so I told him the dream and he was that fearful that he avoided forklifts probably the next 3 days. And this created a problem because he was employed as a forklift driver. Anyway, after about 3 days, he sort of came up to me kind of asking for permission. And I'm like, go. probably 2 years later, he left work and I met up with him later on. And the first thing he reminded me of is this dream that I had that scared the life out of him, apparently. But that's our humanistic culture. Dreams are powerful things. So Nebuchadnezzar took these dreams very seriously. Reading between the lines, it seems like it was the same dream reoccurring to him multiple times, because it says he dreamed dreams, plural. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in the experts. A whole conglomeration of characters were called upon. In verse 2, it lists them as the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. And when you look at the meanings of these terms, you find out that there's a lot of overlap in their definitions. They were experts in all branches of mysticism, of astrology, of occult practices. The expertise of these men also extended into the knowledge of science. In our modern day and age, magic and science are two very different entities and don't or shouldn't at least overlap. In ancient times, however, they most certainly did. For example, the first group on the list, the group that takes prominence are the Chaldeans, who were known to be skilled astronomers. They were revered for their ability to predict movements of celestial bodies with perfect accuracy, a skill that had been gained over hundreds of years of observation. This was intertwined with astrology or foretelling the future on a broader sense. Within the Bible, they're usually associated with astrology or wisdom. In fact, there are multiple external ancient sources that speak of them. They were very well known. Excuse me while I grab a drink. So I've got some of them listed here. You're going to have to bear with me as I try and pronounce some of these names. But Diodorus, an ancient Greek historian, said this, speaking of the Chaldeans. He said, "They employ their whole time in philosophy and divination and are trained up from their childhood." Marcus Tullius Cicero, a Roman statesman, lawyer, and scholar, said this, "The Chaldeans, by the long observation of the stars, are thought to have formed a science whereby may be foretold what is about to happen to everyone and to what fate everyone is born." Decimus Junius Juvenalis, if you just Google Juvenal, he'll come up. He was a Roman poet, and he says this, "But their chief dependence is upon the Chaldeans. Whatever an astrologer declares, they will receive as a response of Jupiter or Ammon." So we can gather from external sources the prowess of this group of Chaldeans. The fact that they are called Chaldeans is interesting because this was at a point in time where the term Babylonian and Chaldean was used interchangeably. It would have been like a group of Australians calling a subgroup of Australians Australians. And in the context of Daniel 2, that would work because you had a mix of academics that had been shipped in, such as Daniel. And there was most likely a higher status given to these true blue Babylonian Chaldeans. However, what most scholars believe is that some centuries prior, the Chaldeans emigrated into Babylon. They were originally located southeast of Babylon near the Persian Gulf. These were the same people and region that Abraham was originally from, Ur of the Chaldees. These people emigrated to Babylon and became synonymous with the culture and the Babylonian name itself. One thing they brought with them was their religion. At the time of Abraham, it was mostly focused around the worship of a moon deity. And over time, it evolved into the study of all celestial bodies and the astrology that came with them. Within this ethnicity, there was a kind of priesthood of astrologers who, by the time of Daniel's captivity, were very powerful and respected in the ancient world. And this is who we see Nebuchadnezzar call on in Daniel 2. And what we're about to see is Nebuchadnezzar give these heavyweights the ultimate test. So let's read about it, starting at verse 4. "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, 'O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honour. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof.'" I can imagine these Chaldeans walking into the king's presence. Just another day at the office. "We'll hear a dream. We'll give a vague interpretation. Job done. Go home. Get paid." But then to be hit with these opening comments by the king. Did he say he wanted us to tell him the dream? That's not how this works. Did he say something about cut in pieces? A dunghill? Just had the place renovated. Actually, I'm sure they didn't get past the cut to pieces part. They would have been stuck on that statement. But in verse 7, we read this. "They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation thereof.'" At this point, we can gather the king's blood was boiling. He was seething. In the next sentence, you can hear the rage of this absolute ruler building. It's worth noting at this point that I believe this was a cleverly devised test. I don't believe that he'd forgotten the dream, and that'll come out a bit later. But these Chaldeans were his father's advisors that Nebuchadnezzar had inherited. They may have been valued by his father, but Nebuchadnezzar hadn't proven them for himself yet. And I believe the king was lying about not remembering the dream. At this point, the king could see clearly that they were failing the test. They were frauds. They were lying. They were useless. Let's read on in verse 8. As we read this, listen to the rage. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Prove yourselves or die. Tell me the dream. Sorry, I'll put that in. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Oh, now they were running scared. They blurred out this statement as a last-ditch effort to appeal to the king's reason. But take notice in what they said. They laid out the criteria that the king required them to meet, and they couldn't meet it. And there was truth in their statement. Look at verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can tell you the dream. That was true. They condemned themselves with that statement. Kings don't make these outlandish requests. Ah, yes, but they'd never been before a king like Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11, there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. This too was true. The Chaldeans told the king it was impossible. But you know, with God, nothing is impossible. And as you read this, you can just see men failing, a king with no answers, a group of men trying to play God, failing miserably to the point of losing their lives in the process. They gave glory to the sun, moon, and stars. They trusted their magic and their sorceries. They trusted their occult practices and the entities attached to such happenings. And for what? It led to humiliation. It led to death. It led to Daniel pointing the king to the one true God. So let's read how Daniel comes into the scene. Verse 13. So I'll just grab another drink. Verse 13 says this, and the king went forth, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he should give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Did I read that right? Sorry. Went in and desired of the king. Yes, I did. Sorry. That he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that the king and his fellows should not perish. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel hears the news, and he goes to his friends and says, guys, we're in a spot of bother. In fact, no, I'm sure there was fear, dread. The prospect of being cut to pieces would have sent cold shivers down their spines. Guys, we're in God's hands now. We need to pray. Just a thought was this, does your prayer life get better when there's strife in your life? Are you more motivated to pray than when things are normal? Is it possible that God may be allowing us to go through certain trials to bring us closer to Him, to bring us to rely on Him? It's just a thought I had. I'm not going to explore it anymore tonight. But anyway, I'm sure there were some fervent prayers being prayed by these four young men. Then in verse 19, we read a very matter-of-fact account of what happened. It says in verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. It's written like it was no big deal. Just God doing something that was easy for him to do. But for Daniel, can you imagine this young man, a captive in a heathen land, on death row, a dead man walking. He prays, desiring the mercies of God. He casts all his cares on him and he goes to sleep. Notice it says it was in a night vision. This is often interpreted as a dream. Daniel knew in this moment his life was in God's hands. He must have found peace, trusting in the Lord, and slept. I would not have slept. Would you? And in this darkness, this hopeless situation, the Lord of heaven, the God of Israel, pierced into the heart of this wicked Satan-glorifying kingdom and showed his investment in what was going on in Babylon. Oh, the joy Daniel must have felt at this time. The Lord heard him. The Lord is with them. The Lord has showed his mighty hand in this situation. Verse 19 says that Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, the word blessed can mean kneel. Now, last week in Andrew's message, we had stamping of the feet, clapping and singing. And this week we have a young man, most likely on his knees, blessing and praising God. Another kind of worship. The word used here, can be used in the context of lightning or conveying the idea of quick, brilliant burst of light. And I can't help thinking that the light of joy rose up in Daniel and it burst forth in praise from this young man's mouth. The Lord Almighty, who had heard his prayers, had come to his rescue. So let's read verse 20 onwards. So Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth within him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Oh, the joy, the victory. And as I read this, I can't help but notice that Daniel's prayer of praise is recorded, but his prayer of asking for help is not. And obviously it's intended that we are drawn to focus on the praise aspect of this episode. Reading this, I had to ask myself the question, how do I pray? Is the focus of my prayers the asking or the thanking? Is it the pleading or the praising? Have you ever seen these revolutionary praying programs? You know, the ones that say, pray like this and get what you want? Have you ever been taught praying etiquette? You open in prayer, you thank God for something to get his attention and make him feel good, and then when you have his attention, you ask for what you want. Dear God, thank you for feeding me and looking after me and stuff. Now let me get out this shopping list and I'll read off my requests to you. How bold of us to think that we can manipulate the Lord Almighty into doing what we want by following a system. Perhaps instead of trying to pray a method or format that gets us what we want, perhaps we should change our focus. Perhaps praise should be our focus. And my friends, we have so much to praise God about, don't we? Look at what we have as Christians. Look at the Bible you're holding in your laps. Look at the body of believers around you, as Phil drew our attention to this morning. Look at the cross that overshadows us all. Look to the price of our salvation. Look to the love that paid that price. Every day we should be so overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness, it should burst forth from our mouths in our prayers. Does it for me? I can tell you honestly, no, not like it should. Does it for you? Now, I'm just going to close with this thought, another short one today. But next time we're going to look at Daniel going before Nebuchadnezzar, and we will see the very fingerprints of God through history and in this event. As we continue through this amazing book, I'm going to finish there. We're going to pray, and then I'll hand it back over to Tim, wherever he is. There he is, and he'll close us off. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can open your Word. We thank you for your Word, and Lord, may we glorify you with every breath that we have. Lord, you are our Almighty God, our Redeemer, our Saviour. Lord, you lifted us up out of the pit. You planted our feet on a rock. You put a new song in our mouth and new hearts in our chest. So, Lord, may we glorify you forever with every breath that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Tim.